Please open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 17, verse 1. We're going to continue following the life of Abraham. Or actually, he's Abram. We're going to see that God's going to change his name to Abraham today. And we'll get into that. Last week, we saw how Abram and Sarah, they were promised a child by God. God said, I'm going to give you a child, Abraham, through you. And through you, all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed. But Abraham, like many of us, kind of became impatient, and he took things into his own hands, and Sarah along with him. And Sarah came up with the idea to give Abram her maidservant, Hagar, and they conceived a child, and Ishmael was born. But we know that Ishmael is not the child of promise, and we see that it was a work of the flesh. It wasn't a work of the Spirit. It wasn't waiting on the Lord. And there's going to be consequences as we get further into the story of Abraham concerning what happened there. But just as a lead-in, as we get in, it says in chapter 17, verse 1, it says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. So Abraham's 99 years old, picking up in the story. God appears to him and says, walk with me and be blameless. And so this week we're going to see that God continues to reassure Abraham and remind him of the covenant that God had given him. So let's pick up in verse 2. It says, and I, God speaking, will make my covenant. And a covenant is it's almost like a contract. It's a binding contract between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. Now notice Abraham's attitude here. God's coming to him and going to remind him of the covenant that he had given him. He's reminding him of the promises that God had spoken to Abraham. And notice Abraham's attitude here. It says that Abraham, he's going to change to Abraham, but his name's Abram right here, and he humbles himself before God. He fell on his face. And it's good every once in a while for us as the people of God to be on our faces. And oftentimes, to be on our faces, to be on our knees, to be humble before the Lord is when He's going to speak to us. So He says in verse 4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, which means exalted father, but your name shall be Abraham, which just adding the H changes it to father of many. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I will give to you, your descendants after you, the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, it's important to understand as we study the Bible that there's different ways that what God just promised to Abraham, that this is fulfilled. Okay, we see in the first part, He says, I will make you a father of many nations, and kings will come from you. Now, this is fulfilled literally in the fact that Sarah had children, but also later on after Sarah died, Abraham took another wife, Keturah, and they had nations, they had children, and so these other nations were established through Abraham. Okay, so there's the first fulfillment. It's a literal fulfillment that other nations would come from Abraham. There's also, the second one is, and the New Testament talks about it. Let's turn to Romans chapter 4, because I want you guys to understand this, that this promise that he would be a father of many nations actually refers to us. Just believers themselves. There's in Romans chapter 4, Paul uses Abraham as an example of justification by faith. Paul brings up the fact that Abraham was given righteousness. It was accounted to Abraham for righteousness when? When he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And we're going to get into that. It was when he was uncircumcised. And so we know that righteousness comes by faith. But also in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, it says, and he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while he was still uncircumcised. Remember in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And this is important, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And then he goes on in verse 12, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith which our Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Again, Paul emphasizing that righteousness, right standing with God, comes by faith. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. Okay, that comes from the chapter that we're in this morning in Genesis. In the presence of him who he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. And so Paul lays out that there's this other nation that Abraham was going to be a father of. And he was the father of the nation of people, whoever it is, who believe in God, who have been imputed righteousness by faith, not by works of the law, but by faith. And for those of us this morning who have put our faith in God, in Jesus, in the work of the cross, in the resurrection, you are, I am, a son of Abraham, a daughter of Abraham. He is the father of the nation of those who believe. So let's turn back to Genesis chapter 17. And so remember, we've mentioned before as we're going through Genesis that everything in the Old Testament points forward. It's amazing how God orchestrated everything in the Bible to point forward to Jesus, especially the Old Testament. And so we get this, literally, Abraham was a father of many nations through Sarah and through Keturah, but also, in a spiritual sense, he's the father of this nation that is established by faith and not by the works of the law. And then in verse 7, in chapter 17, it says, and I will establish my covenant between you and me and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you were a stranger, all the land of Canaan, an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now here's another part of the covenant that we need to understand, and this is fulfilled in the Jewish people. This is fulfilled in the Hebrew people that would come through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, and through Joseph. They're the ones that we saw last week that were going to spend 400 years in bondage, and then God would deliver them and bring them back into the land. And is this fulfilled yet completely? No, because the Jewish people don't possess the land that God had promised them as an everlasting covenant. God is going to bring it to pass, but this is another part of the covenant that God is promising to Abraham here in this chapter. And so verse 9, and God said to Abraham, as for you, so here God makes the promises, okay? He says, Abraham, this is what I'm going to do for you, but in return, this is Abraham's part of the covenant. He says, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign as a covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you, you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. No, actually, I wanted to stop here before my face gets any redder talking about this. We know that today, through science and medicine, that actually the eighth day, and look how God wrote this into his word, the eighth day, my understanding, when we had Timothy, I talked to the doctors, the eighth day is when the vitamin K in your system is at its peak. And vitamin K actually causes coagulation. And so if you think about it, I mean, we don't need to go into detail, but with the cutting away of the flesh, there's going to be bleeding, and it would need to coagulate. Otherwise, you know, you'd bleed to death. And here God in his wisdom said, hey, on the eighth day, this is when you're to do it. Verse 13, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, to understand this, to Abraham it was literal. It was, you're to do this. You're to take every male child and circumcise them. We see later down the road that actually God was angry with Moses and threatened Moses' life because he didn't circumcise his son. God was serious about this covenant. He wanted them to keep it, to be established. But remember in Romans 4, you don't have to turn back there, but remember in verse 11, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And in Romans, it said it was a sign of the seal of righteousness by faith. And this is important to understand because Paul the Apostle actually dealt in Galatians that there was these people coming along saying, you have to be circumcised in order to be righteous. You have to do some work of the flesh in order to obtain spiritual righteousness, which that is not the gospel. The gospel of Jesus is that we can't do any work in the flesh to obtain God's favor. We receive righteousness by faith, by believing in the finished work of Jesus upon the cross. So let's look at this, because in the New Testament too, circumcision is given kind of a spiritual aspect. We have here the physical, literal circumcision, but in the New Testament, how would this apply to us? So let's look at physical circumcision. It's the cutting away of the flesh, and that's important to keep in mind. It was to Abraham, God was taking this outward sign, this outward seal, to point out something that had happened inward in Abraham. It was an outward sign or token of an inward devotion or an inward faith. Abraham had already believed God for his promises, but now God was going to establish his covenant between Abraham and him. By faith, he brought in circumcision. Now, Abraham would have had to seriously been devoted. You remember how old Abraham was? 99 years old. And God says, okay, this is what I want you to do. And I'm sure Abraham maybe took a step back and, you know, maybe offered to the rest of the family, okay, you want to draw straws? Who wants to go first? You know, it's like, wow, okay, Lord. But it would have taken a serious devotion. The cutting away of the flesh, it would have been painful. It would have been uncomfortable for a time, okay? But again, it would have taken a serious devotion. And the New Testament tells us of a Christian circumcision. What do you mean by that? It's the cutting off of the flesh is really the denial of self. It's putting to death the deeds of the flesh. See, we no longer do things by works. We're no longer to fulfill the law, but in a spiritual sense, we're to cut away the flesh. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 to get an idea of what we mean here. And as Christians, we need God to cut away the flesh. We need to get the flesh out of the way so that the Holy Spirit can work, so that God can bear fruit through us. Again, as we point out this New Testament fulfillment, we don't want to take away from the fact that it was a literal, physical thing that God had Abraham do to be a sign through the generations that they were totally devoted to the Lord as a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham. But in the New Testament, we see in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And not, you don't have to give a raise of hands, but I'm sure every one of us here who are Christians can relate to these verses. We have that desire to do the will of God. We want to do what's right in God's sight, but oftentimes we find ourselves doing what's contrary. And it gets frustrating. I mean, we'll confess. It's like, Paul wrote a whole chapter in Romans. Why do I do the things I don't want to do? And I find myself doing, how to perform, I cannot find, Paul said. I remember after I became a Christian, and I didn't understand this yet. I was a Christian, and I was working at the golf course, and I was doing some mowing around a green. And anyway, working at the golf course, you kind of had to be sensitive to people that were putting or hitting a golf shot. You didn't want to rev up your mower while they're, you kind of had to be quiet. And I was pressured wanting to get things done, and I was mowing around this green, and I knew the guys were putting. And anyway, I was kind of being insensitive to that. And I turn around, and the guy, he's telling me that I'm number one. I'll just put it that way. I mean, he was letting me know that he wasn't happy at what I was doing. And immediately my flesh, boom, right back at him. But it wasn't a millisecond. I was like, I could have just laid down and died. I mean, I had that kind of feeling like, what did I just do? Where did that come from? I thought I was saved. I thought I was going to be perfect now. And, all these things. And I remember just learning about this, that there's this battle between flesh and spirit constantly going on. And so it was humbling, but it was a good lesson to learn that the flesh wars against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. In verse 18 of Galatians, he says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, And actually, sorcery, if you look in the language there, it's the Greek word pharmakia, where we get our American word pharmacy or pharmaceuticals. It could be speaking of drugs. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, okay, thinking of ourselves rather than others, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So that's a warning to anybody this morning or anybody listening. If you're practicing these things, notice, if you're practicing these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God, as the Bible says. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So when we become a Christian, Jesus called his disciples. He said, hey, if anybody wants to be my disciples, let him, what was the first thing he said to do? Deny himself. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me daily. That's really the Christian circumcision. It's the denying of self. It's the cutting off of the flesh, doing away with that old nature and allowing the new nature to come in. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. Okay, that's the cutting away, the circumcising of the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So how do I walk in the Spirit? How, maybe you're asking yourself a question, how do I cut away the flesh? How do I get rid of that? Here's an analogy somebody once said is, pretend you have two, pick your favorite dog, Rottweiler or Pitbull, something, you have these two Rottweilers and you have food for them. Now let's say for 1 week you feed one but you don't feed the other, okay? What happens? One's going to grow up to be strong and healthy, the other one's going to wither away and die. Then the next week you switch and the other one returns, bees nourished and comes back, but the other one slowly starts to rot away, okay? Well, the flesh and the spirit, we can look at it and we can say it's pretty much the same thing. Whichever one you're feeding, that one is going to be the healthy one, okay? If we're feeding the flesh, if we're feeding the flesh with all the things that we just read about in the scriptures, envies, outbursts of wrath, things of the world, okay, then the flesh is going to grow up and it's going to be strong. It's going to overtake the spirit. But if we're feeding the spirit, if we're spending time in the word, if we're praying, if we're going to see today that Abraham and Lot are really two strong pictures of this, that if we're building altars to the Lord as Abraham does and devoting our time to the Lord, then the spirit is going to be strong and there's going to be fruit. God promises fruit. There's going to be love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, faithfulness, a faithfulness to God, a desire there. And so it's easier said than done. We know as Christians it's easier said than done, but it takes deciding I'm not going to feed the flesh, I'm going to feed the Spirit. So let's turn back to Genesis chapter 17. So I wanted you guys to understand that, to be able to go into the scriptures and find it for yourself. But God gave this covenant of circumcision to Abraham as a sign of the righteousness by faith. Okay? And he was wanting this to be an everlasting covenant. And in Genesis chapter 17, verse 15, it says, then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her, and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Now, it's kind of a fair question. I mean, we don't hear of anybody today, 100 years old, 90 years old, bearing children. But remember, it's the Lord that's telling, he's asking the Lord. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, which so happens to mean laughter. We're going to see Abraham laughs here, and later on we'll see that Sarah laughs. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. Okay, remember we saw last week that Abraham and Sarah kind of got into the flesh and they had this son Ishmael, but God's reminding him, no, Abraham, it's not Ishmael, it's Isaac that will be the one that the covenant will be fulfilled in. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. And then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So here's kind of keeping the chronology, okay? God comes to Abraham. He's 99 years old. That would have made Sarah about 89 years old. God says 1 year from now, the child of promise is going to come. Now this is 13 years after God first promised Abraham a son through him and through Sarah. So just an example of, you know, God's timing isn't always our timing. And we can get impatient, but we need to wait. Learn to wait on the Lord. Verse 23, so Abraham took Ishmael his son and all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among them. And basically, through verse 27, the rest of the chapter, Abraham takes them, every male in his house and who he had bought with money, and circumcises them. What I want to point out is look in verse 23 and in 26. Notice Abraham's obedience. It says, that same day. As soon as God called Abraham to do something, Abraham obeyed the Lord that very same day. And that's a good example to us. Remember when Jesus called the disciples, James and John. He said, follow me. It says, in the word, the exact wording is, and immediately James and John left their nets, left their hired servants, left their father, and followed the Lord. And so, I mean, may the Lord help us as he calls us to do things. May he help us to be obedient, to be straight away with whatever he's called us to do, to not shy away from, to not delay, but to do as he says. And so I think Abraham was blessed because of that. God blessed him and honored him for doing it that very same day. In Genesis 18, it says, then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth tree of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he, Abraham, lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. Again, Abraham's humble attitude before these men. And he said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread and you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant. And they said, do as you have said. Verse 6, so Abraham hurried in the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a tender and good calf and gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before the men, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Now they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? He said, here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly, and this is the Lord speaking, he's one of these three men, is the Lord. We talked about last week how Jesus appeared in the Old Testament many times. This is another Old Testament appearing of Jesus. This is the Lord talking to Abraham. I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. So approximately 9 to 10 months. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And the Lord said, no, you did laugh. The Lord knows our hearts. I may, you know, encourage you guys to be honest and open before the Lord. Hide nothing from him. Here Sarah was afraid of what the Lord might say, but God says, no, you laughed. I heard you. You know, you didn't laugh out loud, but I heard you in your heart. You were laughing. And so, you know, here Abraham and Sarah, really, they're trying to understand things in the flesh, but they're forgetting about the spiritual realm. They're forgetting about the Lord. And that, highlight this, underline it, put a star next to it, because we can ask ourselves the same question. When things don't seem right, when things seem impossible, when things seem that there's going to be no end, we can ask ourselves, is anything too hard for the Lord? Answer? No. Nothing. I mean, he breathed us into very existence with the word of his mouth. He established, he created, and nothing is too hard for him, as we're going to see. You know, sometimes it's not for us to understand. I know we want to understand, Sometimes I want to understand, whatever the situation is, why this is happening, how I can resolve it. I find myself not so quick to just wait, to just trust the Lord. Okay, Lord, nothing's too hard for you. I know you can do this. I know you can bring me through this situation. And really, he's testing Abraham and Sarah's faith. The testing of our faith is biblical. And it's good because it produces patience, perseverance, hope, character. It produces fruit in us. It's good that we be tested. It's not fun that we be tested, but it's good. And God is testing Abraham and Sarah to see if they're going to trust. And we see in the New Testament that Abraham did trust God, but Sarah, according to the promise, you know, she struggled here. She's laughing, Lord, can it really happen? And then in verse 16, it says, then the men arose from there and looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said to Abraham, shall I hide from you what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. So, what is it that God's going to reveal to Abraham? We're going to see that it's judgment. It's judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? Now, this is interesting. God says, hey, shall I hide this from you? And the answer is no. He's going to reveal it to Abraham. He's going to tell Abraham exactly what he was going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. In the New Testament, in 1 Thessalonians, it talks about the coming of the Lord. And the Lord, not only there, but also throughout the whole New Testament, the Lord reveals to us what he's going to do. He reveals to those who love him, who trust him, who read his word, the final judgment, the coming judgment. And we have the signs to look for. This is an encouragement to us to remember that there is coming a time on this earth where God is going to judge the earth. He's going to judge the earth in righteousness. Now, we know that there's going to be, we don't know the exact time. Jesus said no one knows the day or the hour, but we know the signs to look for. And in 1 Thessalonians, it gives two signs. It says that the coming of Jesus, the coming of judgment will be, number one, as a thief in the night. And the second sign is as a woman in labor. You know, a thief comes when you least expect it. A thief doesn't call in advance and say, hey, I'm coming, upstairs, bedroom, coming through the window, 10 o'clock, see you then, click. I mean, that's just not how a thief operates. A thief comes when you least expect it, when you're not expecting it. But also, Paul gives the example that a sign that the Lord is coming is as a woman in labor. Now, we don't know exactly when, like Sarah here, she's going to give birth. They didn't know exactly when Sarah was going to give birth, but we know that there's some signs to look for that a woman is going to give birth. One of them is nesting. For those who have had children, you understand that nesting process. It's like a month or so before, the wife has this deep desire just to clean and clean and clean and clean and clean. This deep clean, get ready for that child to come and to have a proper place for the child to come into. Also, there's the contractions. I mean, we know that the contractions are a sign. Whoa, we're getting close. Time's coming. And we look to the future and we see signs now that judgment is coming, that Jesus is coming. We see cataclysms, earthquakes, hurricanes, different global things going on. We see global religion becoming predominant. We see all these things that are listed in the Bible. Paul in 2 Timothy listed a list of things, and one of them was actually disobedient to parents. People becoming lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. But we see in the news every day, children disobeying parents in different ways. There was just a law passed or being passed in Europe that homeschooling should be left up to the decision of the child rather than the parent. That if a child is being homeschooled and says, no, I want to go to public school, then the parent really doesn't have a say. And they can be taken to court. I mean, how crazy is that? Where did we lose the authority of the parent? I mean, and just different ways that we see children being disobedient to parents. And because of those things, the judgment is going to come upon this earth. So anyway, we can take application from that. The Lord is revealing to Abraham a coming judgment on Sodom. Verse 20. In Genesis 18, and the Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because of their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So we've heard about this judgment before. We're all familiar with Sodom and Gomorrah. And a lot of times we just nail down the judgment because of homosexuality. And that was just one of the many sins. And actually in Jude chapter 7 it says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality. Now that can include homosexuality, adultery, incest, and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal life. Leviticus 18 lists the laws against sexual immorality. Included in that is homosexuality. It's a sin against God. It's wrong in God's eyes. It's an abomination. But there's also all these other things that Sodom and Gomorrah were guilty of. And it was a sin, and it's going to be judged by God. You know, and we see it prevalent today. You know, the referendum 65, it didn't pass. And so now there's these rights against people that choose, according to the Bible, choose strange sexual practices. But there's still hope for them. There's still time. God is merciful. God hasn't judged yet. They can still repent. They can turn from that sin, be cleansed, be washed in the blood of the Lamb, and be saved by God. So it's not just the... I just wanted to show you that biblically, that it's not just the homosexuality. It was also, Jesus said in the last days, that as Sodom and Gomorrah, so will the earth be. Giving in marriage, eating and giving in pleasure. I mean, it's just all these sins, all these things that are rejection of God. This is what was causing the judgment to come down on Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 22, then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? So now Abraham's a little brave here, coming before the Lord. It almost seems like Abraham is questioning the Lord. But really, Abraham brings up something that is a characteristic of the Lord. He doesn't judge the righteous with the wicked, ultimately. I mean, it rains on the just and the unjust. I mean, just because we're righteous doesn't mean that life is going to be perfect. But as far as judgment, and Abraham had been told what was coming upon them, as far as judgment, God doesn't judge the righteous with the wicked. And this is our hope as Christians, that God is going to rapture us. He's going to take us out of this wicked world before the final judgment comes. And notice, too, we have Abraham the intercessor. He's interceding on behalf of loved ones. Because who was dwelling in Sodom at this time? Lot. Lot, his nephew. So there was a connection to Sodom. Abraham had a connection there. He had loved ones there. And that's kind of a picture of us too. We have loved ones in this world, and we should be praying for them, that they would be taken out before the judgment comes. Verse 26, so the Lord said, and basically for sake of time, not of importance, but Abraham goes before the Lord, and you know, he starts at 50, and then he goes down to 45, and he goes down to 35, 30, and all the way down to, he says, suppose 10, in verse 32, suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. And we know that there weren't even 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah had become completely wicked and sold out to sin. Just like in the days of Noah, there were only 8 when the judgment came. And so too at the coming of Jesus. Chapter 19, verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face towards the ground. And he said, hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night, and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. And they said, no, but we will spend the night in the open square. So it's these messengers of the Lord are coming down, and they're going to spend the night in the open square. But Lot probably knew better. Nope, don't be in the open square at night. Remember a couple years ago over in Seattle, there was the Mardi Gras festival in Pioneer Square. Out in the open square at night, nothing good happens. And Lot knew that. But he insisted strongly, so they turned in to him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young... Okay, this should break our hearts, that it wasn't just the older men, but it was also the younger. And all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. So we see how wicked these people have become. And the scripture I mentioned earlier, when Jesus comes a scripture in Luke 17. You don't have to turn there, but in Luke 17, 28, Jesus said, "Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the days when the Son of Man is revealed." And so we see the wickedness of Sodom. It affected not only the old, but the young. It affected every person from every quarter. Verse 5, "And they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out, so that we may know them carnally.'" Wickedness. They wanted to know them carnally. They were going to, you know, we don't need to go into detail. Verse 6, "So Lot went out to them through the doorway and shut the door behind him." So he kind of squeezes out of the door and he shuts the door and he says, "Guys, please, my brethren." Now this is scary. Lot is in Sodom and Gomorrah. The city is overtaken by wickedness. And we see a little bit of Lot's heart. "My brethren." He's a little too close to these guys. He's a little too much in the crowd with these guys to call them brethren. He says, "Do not do so wickedly. See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." So Lot knew that they were going to be judged. He says, "Hey, they've come for judgment. You guys are going to do wickedness, and they're going to judge you for it." Verse 9, "And they said, 'Stand back, the wicked people of Sodom, stand back. This one comes in here and stays here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them.' So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door." Verse 10, "But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary of trying to find the door." So these angels supernaturally just caused a blindness so that they couldn't get to Lot or his family. "Then the men said to Lot, 'Have you anyone else here? Any one of your family?' He says, 'Son-in-law, your sons, daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it.'" So indeed it was true when these angels went down. They said, "Hey, we're going down to see if this is true, all these accusations." And indeed it was true. And now they tell Lot, "Hey, get out of here." Verse 14, and we're going to end here today. Verse 14, "So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-laws who had married his daughters and said, 'Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city.' But to his sons-in-laws, he seemed to be joking." So these angels come down, they go to Lot's house, they say, "Hey, get out of here, we're judging the place, we've seen the outcry is true." And notice what Lot tells his sons-in-laws. He says, "Get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." This is really the same message that has been given to us in these last days. To plead with people, get out of this world. Cut your attachments to this world. God is going to judge this city, this world. Get out. But here's the tragedy, but it says, to his son-in-law, he seemed to be joking. Now, we can take this in a couple ways. Sometimes we're going to tell the people the truth, and we're going to tell them judgment's coming. And maybe because of all the movies or books or different things, they're going to say, "Yeah, right, whatever, I don't want to hear it." You know, they'll think you're joking. But we're still required to tell them. We should still tell them whether they think we're joking or not. But it's tragedy that Lot's son-in-law didn't take him seriously. And so I wanted kind of to think about this. Why was it that Lot wasn't taken seriously? I mean, Lot comes with this important message of judgment. "Hey, you're going to be destroyed. Get out of here." What more loving thing can you do than to try to save somebody from the judgment that's coming? It's to convince them to get out, to avoid it. I mean, you know, it's the whole analogy of the person tied up on the train track and the train's coming and we're the ones that come and pull them off the train track to save them from what's coming. Let's look at some differences between Abraham and Lot, and I think this is where it falls in. Now, as I was studying this, it kind of perplexed me because we see Lot dwelling in Sodom and we see him, his sons-in-law think he's joking. But we look in the New Testament and 2 Peter tells us that Lot was righteous. It mentions righteous Lot who was vexed in his soul, who was tormented in his soul because of the things that he was seeing daily in Sodom and Gomorrah. He looked out over Sodom and Gomorrah and what he saw, it tormented him. But what I'm going to conjecture, and we can take application from this as we're closing, is it was Lot's lack of devotion to the Lord and attachment to the world that caused his son-in-law not to take him seriously. And let's look at these different things. Number one, we look at Abraham, and I want to compare the difference between Abraham and Lot. We read the scriptures about Abraham, and we find Abraham talking with God, okay? He was devoted to God through circumcision. We find Abraham building altars to the Lord, okay? What do we find Lot doing? We don't ever hear of Lot doing any of those things. We find him in Sodom. Number two, we see Abraham passing on a godly heritage to his household. You remember the scripture that we read talking about, I have known Abraham and how he's going to teach his children to walk in the way of the Lord, to fear the Lord, to fear the Lord's commandments. And so Abraham not only had a fear for himself and Sarah, but he also passed on a godly heritage to his children. But what do we find Lot doing when it comes to his children? Please, no, man, no. Here's my daughters. You can do whatever you want with them. Just don't harm these men. I mean, Lot, the father Lot, giving up his daughters to be ravished, basically. I mean, there's something wrong there. Verse 3, Abraham dwelt in a tent. You remember Abraham told Lot, hey, you know what? We're going to depart because it's just not good for us to dwell together. So you choose wherever you want to go, and I'll go the opposite direction. Well, we find back that Lot chose the well-watered valleys. He chose the world. We find him dwelling in the gate of the city of Sodom. Now, the gate of the city in the Bible usually talks about a place of prominence. Like, he was a prominent man in Sodom. He was well known. But where do we find Abraham? We find Abraham dwelling in a tent. And in Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament, let's turn there, actually, and we'll end here. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9. So, just some differences between Abraham and Lot, and I would just ask each one of us today, how is my devotion to God? You know, we see that Lot, and I want to point this out too, in God's eyes, Lot was righteous. He was saved, but he was making some very poor decisions. And those decisions were coming from a lack of devotion to God, a lack of spending time with the Lord. And so, and that brings comfort to my heart, because it says in 2 Peter that it was by God's mercy that Lot was delivered from Sodom. It wasn't anything Lot did, but it was God's mercy that delivered him from Sodom. And maybe you're here this morning and you find yourself, you know, just haven't been devoted to the Lord. It's not necessarily a salvation issue, but it's been a devotion issue. It's been a seriously setting apart time to devote yourself to the Lord, building altars, spent communing with the Lord, being on your face before the Lord. And also, you know, Lot chose the city. Abraham chose to dwell in a tent. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9, it says, by faith, it says he, this is talking about Abraham, dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he, Abraham, waited for the city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So Lot, when he chose to depart from Abraham, he chose the city. The city could be a picture of permanent, something attached to this world. It had permanent foundations. It wasn't temporary. It was permanent, and he was choosing the things of this world. Abraham, it says here, he dwelt in tents, for he waited for another city that had foundations. A tent really is temporary. A tent can be picked up and moved at any time. All you got to do is pull up the pegs, and you move it wherever you want to go. And see, in a spiritual sense, we should be as Abraham was. We're dwelling in these tents, but we need to keep our pegs loose, ready to be moved, ready to be taken, so that when the Lord takes us, we'll be easily taken up. We won't be attached to this world. And that, I think that was the tragedy for Lot, was that he just had this desire for the world. He had a desire for the things of the world. But praise God, by his mercy, we saw that even Lot was delivered. And so I just challenge you guys this morning, on your devotion to the Lord. It's not something to feel condemned over, but really just to, you know, the Christian life is just this constant refining almost. It's like you run and you stumble and you fall, but you get back up and you keep running, and you stumble and you fall, but you get back up and you keep running. See, with Lot, he was moving closer to the world. With Abraham, he was moving closer to the Lord. As Christians, we're going to fail. We're going to fall. We're going to stumble. But there should be this desire to keep moving closer to the Lord. As you fall, you get back up and, okay, Lord, you know, Lord, dust me off and help me to keep walking. But the tragedy will be like Lot, as if you're constantly drawn to the world. And so just, you know, challenge you guys this morning, and praise God by His mercy, He's going to deliver us through Jesus. If you don't know the Lord this morning, can I plead with you to put your trust in Him? Because the judgment is coming, as we saw in Sodom and Gomorrah. God has told us in His Word that there is a judgment coming that no one will escape. And there's only one way to escape that judgment, and that's through Jesus Christ, His Son. Jesus laid down His life, took God's wrath upon Himself on the cross for our sins. When we had lied and stolen and disobeyed parents and committed all these sins against God, God in His mercy made a way of escape through His Son. And all it takes is, like Abraham, bowing ourselves before the Lord, confessing who we are, we're sinners, asking forgiveness, and God will promise us a way of escape out of the judgment that's to come. And so, you know, may the Lord help us to be completely devoted to Him in every way as we await His coming. So why don't we stand and pray? Lord, we know we live in a day and age where distractions can be abundant, can be many. And Father, as Your people here this morning, may we just be totally devoted to You, Lord. Help us to keep our tent pegs loose, Lord, ready to be pulled up at any time. To not have our hope in this world, to not store up treasures in this world, but to be looking for that city that has a foundation, that's not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Lord, I just pray even in this last song or just this last time that we're together, Lord, that You would just speak to our hearts and just show us, Lord, where areas where we haven't been devoted to You. And You say it's Your goodness that leads us to repentance, Lord. It's Your kindness. And just thank You that You're a Father that's not ready to judge or condemn, but just to receive us back as the prodigal children, Lord, when we turn away from You. Lord, thank You for Your Son Jesus, who has given us an escape, a way out of the judgment. And I pray for anyone here who isn't saved, Lord, that You would just, by Your Holy Spirit, work in their hearts now as we close. And so just help us this week to be devoted to You and to be looking for Your coming, Lord. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Trust in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. He who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you upright in heart. Lift up your voice, for great is His mercy toward all who trust in the Lord. He who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. He who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you upright in heart. Lift up your voice, for great is His mercy toward all who trust in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you upright in heart. Lift up your voice, for great is His mercy toward all who trust in the Lord. Great is His mercy toward all who trust in the Lord.
Amen. Let His mercy surround you this week as you walk with Him. Build those altars with Him. Spend some time. Devote yourselves to the Lord, and He'll keep you. God keep you this week, and we'll see you next week. God bless.